How many have been to maybe a concert where you had the main attraction, you had the main band that you were there to see or group or what have you, and they had I don't know what you call it, a warm-up band before? Let's just see some hands. You guys been in one of those situations? Okay. So the warm-up band is there, and of course, you're all excited, most obviously, for the main attraction and the main group. And every now and again, you'll have a warm-up band, too, that's really awesome, and you're like, wow, this is just as great as the main attraction. I remember going to a Christian concert one time. We were there to see Chris Tomlin, I think it was, who's a big Christian artist. And Casting Crowns, who was this very little-known band, was opening for Chris Tomlin. And so we saw the band, and we were like, man, this is great. Or actually, it was like Stephen Curtis Chapman or something, huh? And they went on to, you know, they're like a huge Christian band now. And it was an awesome case of having the warm-up band be, boy, you know, right up there with the main attraction. Or lately we have been inundated with political speeches and things, haven't we? And debates and whatnot. And oftentimes we'll be gearing up for the two main parties' big conventions. And when they have their convention, obviously they have their kind of keynote speaker, if you will. They will have their party's nominee for the office of president come and speak. But prior to that, they'll have all kinds of other speeches, won't they? Kind of warm-up speeches, kind of people that will go before that person to kind of set the stage, set the tone, get people ready, get them excited for, again, the main attraction. We also have coming up this next summer, what's taking place in London? Somebody. Olympics, right? We have the Olympics, and you know, we'll probably start seeing commercials for those any time now. But one of the things that's always the big sign that the Olympics are coming is the torch. And they'll start the torch, I don't know how far in advance they normally start it, and oftentimes it'll even travel through sometimes multiple countries, I believe, or if we're hosting it, I know it'll go through different states until it finally ends up at the Olympics. When I was a kid and the Olympics were in Los Angeles, I remember I grew up in Hayward, East Bay of San Francisco, and the torch, actually, they ran it through Hayward, not far from our house. So everybody gathered up, and we're cheering and stuff, and, you know, the different people that got picked to run the torch, and they continue it on as they move to Los Angeles. It was kind of a forerunner to the Olympics. It kind of got you ready and got you excited and got you thinking about it and prepared for it. And this is the theme this morning that we're going to be talking about as we continue on in the book of Luke, that is this idea of a forerunner and what a forerunner is and what a forerunner does. And in this case, you'll see exactly what we're talking about as we get into our text, even a forerunner to the Messiah being Jesus. So just to kind of catch up and bring you up to speed, last week was more or less another intro into Luke with a little bit of what we call intertestamental history. Intertestamental times are approximately 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we learned that when God last spoke to His people, Israel, it was through the Old Testament prophet Malachi. God told of Israel's sin and its consequences, but He also gave a message of hope that the Messiah, the Anointed One, Israel's Savior, would be sent, and before Him, a messenger announcing His coming. And then whammo, it was silence. Silence for about 400 years until God was finally ready to make good on His promise. We were also introduced to some of the players in the Christmas narrative, namely Herod, king of Judea, who was a half-Jew, more or less a puppet of Rome. He was known most for his construction of beautiful buildings and for his insane cruelty due to his jealous and evil nature. Next was a very average, ordinary couple that we met last week by the name of Zacharias, who was a country priest, and his wife Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest. They were a couple who had always wanted children, but couldn't have them as Elizabeth was barren. The only other thing we really know about them is that they are described as being a righteous and altogether obedient couple to God, obedient to God. They were a faithful couple in their service to the Lord. So go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, where we are going to pick up our text today in verse 8. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 8. I'm going to go ahead and just pour myself some water here. I can just feel my throat kind of getting dry. Man, is that sun? Look at the sun coming through the windows. It looked so gray earlier. It's looking nice. You know what? Let's just go ahead and take this moment to pray, Father. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these gospels. We thank you for the book of Luke and physician Luke who you appointed to write it. We thank you for the truths that we see in it and that we will come to understand from it. Lord, help us always to apply these truths to our lives. To your name be the glory, God, in our teaching time this morning. Amen. Now, where we left off with our story and where we pick it back up again is that Zacharias and the other priests from his division are in Jerusalem to do their obligatory temple service. This service took place twice a year for 1 week at a time. And each day of the week that any division was appointed to the service, some 56 priests from that division were chosen to perform the different tasks of the temple, which would include things like teaching, obviously, offering sacrifices, burning incense, etc. Now, go ahead and follow along as I read, starting in verse 8. We're going to cover verses 8 to 17 today, but this first little chunk will be verses 8 to 10. Now it happened that while he, that would be Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. Well, I wanted to just stop, and we're going to throw some slides up here on our PowerPoint, because I wanted you just to be a little more familiar with the temple and temple service and kind of what was going on. This first is just a picture there of a priest, and so you can kind of see what they would have wore, what the high priest would have wore, and all the different accoutrements there that he has. He's got incense censer kind of there in his right hand. We're not going to take the time to go through all the different pieces of the priest, but initially, the temple was born out of the tabernacle. And here's just a model of what the tabernacle may have looked like. The tabernacle, of course, was what God had to make when they were out in the desert, going through the desert. Moses is leading the people. It was comprised of tents and ropes and whatnot. You still had... Oh, let me see if I can get this part going now. I should have played with this. I know. Now I'm looking for the little poker. There we go. So here we go. We have kind of what you might call the holy place. Inside here would be the Holy of Holies, separated by a curtain. What do you think that is there? The Ark of the Covenant, okay? All right, we're getting this down now. Then, when they first built the temple, we would call it, say, Solomon's Temple, and that might be a model based on the description in the Scriptures of what we have, and you can kind of just see some of its different formation, and we got the big altar for burning sacrifices out here. You would come inside here, and you would have the holy place in here. Inside here, you would have the Holy of Holies, again, where the Ark of the Covenant would be kept. This might be another just, you know, picture of what it possibly might have looked like. Solomon's Temple, circa 957 to 587 B.C. And then, of course, it was destroyed and had to be rebuilt. And then we had the rebuilt temple. We get into this time period that we're in right now, Herod. And again, one of the things that Herod liked to do is he liked to build things. He wanted to rebuild the temple, or I guess give it a facelift, if you will. And so there's some different ideas as to what Herod's temple looked like. Here's one of them. Here's a model that I think is probably in Palestine. Yeah, it's not a full-scale deal, but you can just kind of get a little more of a picture of what we're talking about here when we say the temple. Here's just some temple comparisons. Here we have Solomon's temple. Right here's the tabernacle, first of all, the first one we saw. Here would be Solomon's temple. This here is a football field, American football field, so you can see size. Here would be Herod's temple, women's courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies would be inside. This is a picture of what's described as Ezekiel's temple, which will still be for the future. Then here's a little map of Jerusalem, so you can see what the city looked like in under Herod's rule. And you see the wall going around the city here. And of course, over here is the temple area, the Temple Mount and Herod's temple. Herod's second temple on the Temple Mount, just a little closer up picture where you can see again the outer wall here. And then you have the outer courtyard and you have the temple itself. You would go in, have the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place and then the Holy of Holies. We're kind of getting a little more closer up here. You can see the different names and different things of what was going on. You would enter here, and this is where we're talking about Zacharias coming in to burn the incense. More of a little view here where you can see the altar here outside. You would go inside. This is the building part that's inside. Here's the holy place, and again, the most holy place, or again, the Holy of Holies, separated by a curtain. The only one that went into the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, would have been the high priest. Once a year to offer the sacrifices for the people. That would be the place, the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell with His people. It says in the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, within the holy place was the altar of incense made. So, again, we're talking about this area, the outer part here. Altar of incense of cedar overlaid with gold. It was placed centrally before the Holy of Holies. Also in the holy place were a table for the bread of the presence of God. We call it the show bread. 10 lampstands arranged in two groups of 5 on either side, and various utensils required for maintaining the priestly duties. All these were made of or overlaid with gold. The 10 tables arranged 5 on each side were presumably for the utensils and the accessories. Here are some of the furniture or utensils or accessories of the temple. You have the altar of incense. That's what we're dealing with Zacharias. The table of showbread, bronze basin, altar of burnt offering, Ark of the Covenant, and one of the golden lampstands. Now, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, let me see what I got there. Oh, we'll get to that one. Between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a double door made of olive wood, carved with cherubim, palm trees, flower patterns, and overlaid with gold. Inside these doors, veiling still further the Holy of Holies, was a blue, purple, and crimson curtain made of the finest fabrics and ornamented with cherubim. Inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that was that place separated there by the curtain. Only the Ark was in there. It was only once a year that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, for Zacharias, this service of being chosen to go into the holy place and to do the incense burning would have been what we would call a career high. This would have been just an amazing thing for Zacharias. It would be really the pinnacle of priestly duty outside of acting as high priest and actually getting to go into the Holy of Holies. What Zacharias was doing, to use a baseball equivalent, would be that he was getting called up to go to the show. He was being called to go to the big leagues of priestly duty. And you might imagine why this was such a big deal. Because back then, again, God was still entering into the Holy of Holies to be physically present with His people, to dwell among them. So to be the one picked to burn incense to God with only a curtain separating you from Him was an awesome, once-in-a-lifetime, exciting, and yet I'm sure for many, fearful thing. Uzziah, the king of Judah, became a leper because he dared to offer incense in place of the priests. It was, so you see what happens to him. It was no doubt a unique privilege to get to do what Zacharias was doing. Any analogy, you know, that we kind of try to come up with is probably going to kind of, you know, pale by comparison, but I'm always thinking of, how might I relate to that? And you know, for me, it's going to be something along these lines. I remember as a youngster, when I first lived in Los Angeles and I was, you know, starting work as an actor there, I had my heroes. And my, you know, one of my filmmaking heroes has always been Steven Spielberg. I just thought the guy was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And as a young actor in Los Angeles, obviously the pinnacle for me of a career high would be to get to meet Steven Spielberg or get to audition for him. Well, the day finally came when I was given an audition for a movie that he produced. He wasn't directing it or anything, so that was like, oh, bummer. But I thought, if I get this movie, I'll certainly get to meet the guy. Wouldn't that be cool? And so I was told by my agents to go to a place in Universal Studios called Amblin, which is Steven Spielberg's production company. And it's like, it was like I was walking into, you know, I don't know what the equivalent would be. It was pretty amazing. He's got these buildings, and you walk up to the building, and you reach out for the door, and they're E.T. doorknobs. You know, so you grab onto E.T.'s head and open the door and go on inside. He's got a little well on the property, and you walk over to it, and he's got a big head of Jaws, the shark, sticking out of the well. So it's just, you know, I was like, oh, my goodness, oh, Steven Spielberg might even be nearby, you know, feeling his presence, his vibe, you know, whatever. And so I go into this building where I'm going to audition, and it's just me. I'm standing in there, and I was directed to go in there, and I'm just kind of waiting and hanging out, and the door opens, and this guy walks in, and he walks up to me and goes, oh, are you here to audition for the film? And I said, yeah. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, I think I know this guy. I think this is Steven Spielberg, but I'm not really sure. And, you know, he said, well, hey, good, you know, good luck, good job, break a leg, whatever, and he goes on into one of the offices, and I'm thinking to myself, I think that was him. I think that was him. And then I get called to go into the audition, and the director's in there, and there's Steven Spielberg. And I get introduced to him this time, and I'm just like, you know, getting ready to go into cardiac arrest here. And it was just one of those, you know, exciting and amazing times, and yet completely terrifying, you know, as I got to do this this audition for him. And so I thought, you know, yeah, boy, that was like, for Zacharias, it must have been, you know, tenfold. I mean, to be, you know, like I said, separated by a curtain between you and God, you can imagine what that would have been like for him. What would have been going through his mind, through the mind of this small town country priest as he enters the holy place. Perhaps he comes in accompanied by a couple of assistants. And the three of them make their way to the golden altar. One assistant carrying in a golden bowl, burning coals from the altar of burnt offering. He spreads them out on the altar of incense before withdrawing out of there. The other assistant is carrying a golden censer filled with incense. He places the incense upon the altar, and he also withdraws. Now, we might want to pause here for just a sec and ask, so what is the deal with the incense? I mean, what really is that all about? What's going on here? Well, the incense was burnt perpetually in the holy place. It was always being offered, ongoing. It was attended to twice daily. This goes back to Exodus 30 and Leviticus 16. And God's specifications for the burning of incense inside the tabernacle and then subsequently inside the temple. Leviticus 16 and verse 12 speaks of sweet incense. So it was a fragrant aroma that was pleasing to God. It was something also that God commanded. Additionally, Numbers 16, 46 to 47 tells us that incense was used as a part of the atoning process for the sins of the people. Psalm 141 and verse 10 tells us the rising smoke would be representative of the prayers of the people rising up to God. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7, we see the smoke of incense as a very powerful symbol of the glory of the Lord as it fills the temple in Isaiah's glorious vision. Well, getting back to the ritual here of the burning of incense, once the coals and incense were both on the altar, the most solemn action of the ritual was about to occur. Everywhere silence. A signal would be given. And the sacred moment would arrive for Zacharias to place the incense upon the coals, causing the cloud to form, its fragrance rising and spreading. And together with the ascending aroma, a fervent prayer of thanksgiving for blessings and supplication for the peace of Israel now is being issued from the heart and from the lips of the priest. The people that are gathered outside the sanctuary, but inside the courts, are also praying in a prostrate position with outstretched hands. Then they wait for Zacharias. They wait for him to return from the altar of incense and to proceed to the steps in front of the sanctuary where he is joined by other priests as he pronounces a blessing on the people. This benediction will be followed by songs of praise and public offerings. Now, one more interesting piece of information before we move on is we see in the Scripture that he was chosen for this incredible honor. How? By casting lots. Casting lots? Well, for Zacharias, then, what a fluke. I mean, what a stroke of luck. Or was it? Considering that in God's providence and sovereignty, there is really no such thing as a fluke. There's no such thing as luck. This can only mean that God had intended Zacharias to be the one picked to enter the most holy place and burn the incense. So what of this business of casting lots? Just briefly, I don't know if it's something you've ever wondered. I have. So it was a good little mini study for me to figure out what exactly is going on. Because in the Bible, casting lots is a common thing. It was used for a variety of circumstances, such as we see here with picking priests to perform temple duties. It would also be the equivalent, say, of drawing straws or, you know, throwing a pair of dice to determine a course of action or direction for a given task. But always in the Bible with the understanding that it was God's will that was being sought. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Unfortunately, I couldn't come up with in the things that I read. Nobody seems to be really certain as to the specifics of what was actually cast or how it was interpreted. Lots could have been sticks of various lengths. They could have been flat stones like coins, or they could have been some kind of dice. Just a little interesting note. The practice of casting lots was very common in the Old Testament. It became less common in the New Testament prior to Pentecost, and then it's altogether absent in the biblical narrative after Pentecost. So it was something that at this point was still going on. Now, all of this brings us nearer and closer to the main attraction of this whole first chapter of Luke, namely that the Messiah, God's promised one, the anointed, will be coming. He is coming. But before him, there will be a messenger. There will be what we have come to call a forerunner. God's appointed messenger, in fact. And with verses 11 to 17, we want to learn more about this forerunner. And specifically, I want you to see three characteristics of this messenger of God that demonstrate, one, the seriousness, two, the importance that God places on this task that this voice from the wilderness will undertake. And the first characteristic is this, that the forerunner, the messenger who will come before the Messiah, he will be by divine appointment. He will be by divine appointment. When we last left Zacharias, he was in the holy place of the temple, most likely alone, mixing the incense with the coals, maybe excited, maybe a little nervous. It was an extraordinary honor and privilege. Might have been a little scary for him. One false move and, you know, you're thinking it could be over for you. And the people outside were in fervent prayer while this is all going on. Look at verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Friends, this is one of those Emeril Lagasse BAM moments! BAM! And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what it might be like to come face to face with a very real, 100% bona fide heavenly being, and how you might react. But I would imagine that for most of us, it would be somewhat, at least, disconcerting. Boom, there it is. The word angel has basically the same meaning in both the Old and New Testaments, that of messenger. Angels are mentioned about 400 times in the Scriptures. Angels, they are created spirit beings. They normally, I quote, normally do not have bodies of flesh and blood, but rather spirit bodies, and yet they sometimes appear to look just like humans. The Bible describes some angels as having wings and very strange and even unusual bodies. Some even have four faces. Angels are also known in the Scriptures as heavenly host, sons of God, morning stars, watchers, and spirits. Now, we often associate cherubim and seraphim with angels, which is okay to do, but the Bible never actually calls them that. It seems to differentiate between the two. Living creatures, as in from the living creatures from around God's throne in Ezekiel and Revelation, are also created heavenly beings. An interesting fact here, angels are never described as being female, but always males, including the names that they are given. Angels were created perfect, but they were all, in addition, they were created perfect as well as holy, but Satan, who was a holy angel, was one who rebelled against God. That would be somewhere after the sixth day of creation, but before Satan tempted Eve, convincing a third of the holy angels to do the same. We see this in 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation. These rebellious angels are called demons or evil spirits. Now, angels are used by God for many different purposes. They minister directly to God, performing His word and obeying His voice, as Psalm 103. They act as messengers, as we are seeing here in our text, or as they did at the resurrection or at the ascension of Jesus. A cherubim was placed as a guard to block the way to the tree of life in Genesis. These holy beings actively participate in worshiping God, as in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, where the seraphim and the living creatures are flying around God, extolling His character and worshiping Him with their voices. Angels also minister to believers. We like to refer to guardian angels, don't we? Well, this is Matthew 18:10, which says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," referring to children, "for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." It will be angels who gather together the elect at Christ's return, says Matthew 24. There is joy among the angels when sinners repent, Luke 15. When people die, angels escort them into the presence of God, Luke 16, 22. And lastly, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, so says Hebrews 1, 4. Now, this obviously included even busting Peter out of jail in Acts 12. And believe it or not, angels also have a ministry to unbelievers, non-Christians. That might sound strange, yet they will be the reapers of the tares that were sown amongst the wheat in Matthew 13. And it was an angel who was given the task to strike Herod Agrippa, grandson to Herod the Great. Herod the Great's our Herod in our text, for not giving glory to God. And he was then eaten by worms and died. Now, when angels appear in a form other than a human one, you tend to get a certain reaction from people. Let's see what Zacharias' reaction was to this heavenly messenger. Verse 12, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. It literally pressed on him. It's like, you think so? I mean, you think so? You're in there doing your business. Everything's hunky-dory. Bam! Angel shows up. Now, this word for troubled there about Zacharias being troubled, it literally means agitated. Agitated like water in a pool that gets stirred up. Fear, there is this word phobos, which we get phobia from when we fear something. So, in other words, Zacharias here, he's stirred up with fear. And he has trepidation. The man's terrified. We know this too because look at the angel's response. What's the angel say back to him in verse 13? But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Now this is an interesting statement because when you take a little survey in the Bible of angels who make appearances to human beings, referring to their angelic form, like we see in the picture there, versus looking like a normal person, this is most often the reaction that you see. Somebody is afraid, terrified, and the first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Everything's okay." People are freaked out. That's what they want to hear. This is why they say that. We'll see the angel Gabriel say this to Mary in about 2 weeks, followed then by the shepherds. Now, as Zacharias is, you know, most likely nearing cardiac arrest here. He doesn't really have time to contemplate what is going on and why even he is getting this visit, because the angel just continues, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition," meaning your prayer, "has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, three important pieces of information here that the angel tells Zacharias. Number one, the angel tells him that your petition, your prayer has been heard. By who? By the angel? Now, since God is the only one who hears petitions, not angels, and He is the only one to whom petitions should be addressed, it would be God. In addition, we know that God only hears the prayers of the righteous and turns a deaf ear to those of the wicked, says Psalm 66 and Isaiah 1. Zacharias had obviously prayed to God about something. And we find out what? That's our second little point here. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. You know, I did pray for that. Yeah, like 20 years ago, God. Back when we were in our prime, you know, maybe young enough to have kids and raise them. Oh, but wait a minute. Did you say a son, God? Oh, huh, well, hey, yeah, okay. Yeah, not bad. Gosh, I wonder what I would name him. You know, I'm thinking Zacharias would have a nice ring. You will give him the name John. Oh, yeah, John would be good. That'll work. John, the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Yohanan, meaning God is precious. We will come to know John as John the Baptist. All of this to say this birth will be again by divine appointment. God is the one orchestrating everything, friends. He is the one in charge. He is the one calling the shots. He is the one in control. Yes, things always happen in His appointed time, but God's redemptive plan for salvation of the world is alive and well, and it cannot be thwarted. It can't. And what's more, He is using ordinary, but as we said last week, very faithful followers to be a part in it. He used Zacharias as far as he was faithful, and He will use you too in His plan of redemption, even now, as far as you would be faithful to Him. So, the forerunner to the Messiah was of divine appointment. Number two characteristic, He will be great. He will be great. Look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness. This is the angel still talking to Zacharias. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at His birth. Really? Why? Well, verse 15, we have three more reasons. For He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in His mother's womb. There will be joy, gladness, and rejoicing at His birth. I mean, you have to imagine, sure, Zacharias and Elizabeth were being granted their heart's desire for a child. But this birth had greater implications. Friends, this was prophecy fulfilled. I mean, this is what everybody had been waiting all along for. And Zacharias, being a righteous and obedient servant of God, surely would have known well the prophecies concerning the Messiah, as well as the forerunner before him. Surely he and Elizabeth were two of the faithful few who still believed in the promises of God. They had not yet given up hope. So there would be joy, there would be gladness, there would be rejoicing, because the birth of this great man would be a major signpost. It would be a very clear signal to everyone that Messiah was on His way. We used to, as a kid, drive up from the Bay Area to our relative's house outside of Yakima, Washington. And it just so happened that they had all of these irrigation canals at their house. They kind of lived on like a little small mini farm kind of deal, and irrigation canals for the agriculture stuff. But it turns out the irrigation canals were chock full of trout. Just man, full to the max. And we used to go up there, and that was my favorite thing to do with my dad, is fish these little canals. We just bring them stringers of trout. Well, You know, we'd be on our vacation, and of course, we'd take several days to get up there. You know, I'm just climbing the walls of the camper and just can't wait to get there. And of course, we're passing by, man, I just had a brain moment. Oh, just all kinds of rivers and streams on our way up Highway 5 there, including the Sacramento. And I'm just like climbing the walls. Dad, can we stop and fish? Dad, can we stop and fish? No, we got to get to the world's largest ball of string, son, okay? No, we can't stop and fish. No, we got to get to this next fort. My parents love forts. So we got to get to this next place because they manufacture shower curtain rings there. Whatever, you know. My dad was always stopping at every little thing. And it's like, Dad, let's just fish. Let's fish. No, we got to, you know. So in any case, I couldn't wait to get there. And the day that I knew we would be arriving at our friend's place, our relative's house, I really started to get squirrely about fishing. And I remember one time riding in the camper, and as we pulled out of Yakima, I knew then that it wouldn't be long, just a matter of hours. And as we drove, I knew that one of the signs that we were getting closer to their house was I would see these hop vines, because they grew the hops up there. And when I started seeing the hop vines, I knew, oh, we're getting closer, we're getting closer. And at that point, I remember being in the back of the camper, and I even had my dad pull my fly rod out and put it in the camper so I could start rigging it up. So I'm rigging up my fly rod and putting the line through the guides and tying on my fly. Of course, we still had like 2 or 3 hours to go, you know. So I'm doing all that. And then as we're getting closer, the next sign that I would see is, they lived outside of a town called White Swan. And once I got to White Swan and I saw the sign for White Swan, man, now we're really close. And the minute Dad, you know, pulled into their thing and put the brake on, choom, I was out of the camper running down the street to my favorite spot. Well, I would be excited. I was joyful. I had gladness in my heart because I was ready. And I knew what was coming. I knew what was coming. So I got myself ready. That's kind of like what is going on here. Zacharias and all the faithful would have known the significance of this child of his. That he was the signpost. He was the billboard. He was the announcement that Messiah was on the horizon. That Messiah was on his way. Israel would be saved. She would conquer her enemies. She would live in peace. She would be blessed by God. What joy, what gladness, what rejoicing. It was all finally starting to happen. What we had waited for 400 plus years. Now, another aspect of the forerunner's greatness is that God himself would see this man as great. Whoa, that's an amazing thing. That God himself would see you as great. This is confirmed by Jesus in Luke 7:28. I say to you, among those born of women, meaning human beings, not a divine being like Christ. Christ was both human and divine. He said, among those born of women, there is no greater than John. What a thing to have said about you. By God the Father and God the Son. God knew of John's future faithfulness. He knew of John's obedience and devotion to the kingdom. God would give John every help in the matter. I mean, again, can you imagine God the Father and the Son calling you great? I mean, really, frankly, I mean, I'm hoping for a well done, good and faithful sermon service. Excuse me. Well done, good and faithful sermon. But even that seems on the elusive side in my mind because of my sin. And yet as believers, God calls us saints, godly ones, those with everlasting names, names written in His Son's book of life. We're all promised the riches of God's kingdom and fellowship with our Savior for all eternity. That is great. In God's eyes and because of the blood of His Son, there is a sense of greatness for all. Yet John was unique. He was special. He was blessed by God to do a kind of one-of-a-kind task. And in that, God provided resources and abilities for John to that end. It says he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. There will be a purity with John, a clearness of mind and a soundness of thought. In fact, for priests of that day, abstinence from wine and strong drink was demanded while on duty. After Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were incinerated for offering a strange fire to the Lord, which I believe was most likely due to their being intoxicated, because look at what Moses says to Aaron right after that happened in Leviticus 10, 9 to 10, regarding the priests. He says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." It is a personal statute, through perpetual statute, meaning ongoing, throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. This was John. This was John. And we'll find out later that he also ate things like locusts and wild honey. The man was a naturalist through and through. More so, he was born with the Holy Spirit already inside of him. It says, while in his mother's womb. Now, back before the day of Pentecost, which we see, you know, after Jesus ascends back to heaven, and we have the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon the men and they are able then to speak in the different languages and share the gospel. That is the time when the Holy Spirit then would come to all believers and live and dwell inside them. But back in the Old Testament, God more or less used the Holy Spirit for more specific tasks. Every person of true believing faith didn't have that Holy Spirit indwelling them on a permanent basis. That wouldn't happen until after Pentecost, and Jesus promised to believers that He would send His Holy Spirit as their helper to live inside them. And we then find out in the New Testament that yes, the Holy Spirit will take up residence in every true Christian to live and dwell in them, acting as their helper, acting as their guide, the illuminator of Scripture for them, their teacher, their encourager, their pledger of eternal life, a gift giver, as well as a sanctifier. The Spirit would turn them into the image of Christ over the rest of their life. And this was all part of God's plan for the task that He would give John as the forerunner. Number three characteristic. Number three in our last one this morning of the forerunner. He will bring about repentance in preparation of the Messiah. He will bring about repentance. He was by divine appointment. He will be great, and He will bring about repentance in preparation for the Messiah. Look at verse 16. "And He will turn," literally convert, "many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Now we might ask, why does this need to happen? And why does it need to happen prior to the Messiah? What's kind of the deal here? You have to remember, much of Israel had gone apostate at this point. They have turned aside to worship false gods. They have allowed themselves to be influenced and even kind of jumped headfirst into the pagan societies that surrounded them, intermarrying with them. They have committed great iniquity, and yet God is now ready to draw some of them back to Himself. And we know from the Scripture that there will always be a faithful remnant. Isaiah 10:21 says, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." And this will be the ministry of John the Baptist, to call the people of Israel back to God, to call them to repentance, which means literally a 180-degree turn. You're going this direction. To repent means you turn and you start going this direction. Why? Because the Messiah, the chosen and anointed one, is coming, and God wants the people ready to receive their King. Which, frankly, they can't do if they're just kind of out in la-la land, out in sin, transgression, iniquity land. It would be as if mom and dad left for the weekend, leaving their teenage kids in charge with clear instructions as to what was expected of them to keep things in order and to take care of themselves while their parents were away. But as so often is the case, when the cats are away, the mice will play, and the kids are no exception. No sooner had the parents left when it became party central at the house, leaving it in a complete shambles. The kids then just up and moved to the neighbor's house, completely shirking their duties and responsibilities, and made the neighbor's house party central. They didn't bathe, they didn't take care of themselves, they weren't doing anything right. They were indulging their lusts, and they were forgetting and even forsaking everything the parents had instructed them about. Now, will these kids, youth, be ready to receive their parents when they return? No. In fact, they're not even around the house. They're at the neighbor's. They basically checked out. But imagine if the parents, before they left, were gracious enough to have a close family friend go and round up the kids prior to the parents' return, rebuke them, and tell them to get their act together and get things in order because the parents are returning. And who knows, when the parents come, they might even be bringing gifts. In this case, they would be in a much better state to receive their parents back, would they not? John was to call the people to repentance. He was to call them to get their act together because Messiah was on his way and they needed to be ready for him. They needed to be ready to accept him as their new and final king. Of course, what really happens is a whole other story, and we'll get to that in Luke years from now. Let's continue with verse 17. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is Malachi 3:1, friends. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. But what is this business here about John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, we know from the prophecy of Malachi 4:5 that God says that he is going to send Elijah the prophet. The Gospel of Matthew in 11:14 has Jesus himself saying, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And then in Mark 9:13, but I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And yet John himself testified that he was not literally Elijah in John 1:21. So what we do here is we can understand that the prophecy of Malachi and the angel in our text as not referring to a literal bodily return of Elijah as the forerunner, but as the angel says, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Folks, I mean, you have to remember, right? Elijah was a spiritual powerhouse. He was a spiritual heavy, so much so that Elisha, his cohort there, when asked by his mentor Elijah what he might like him to do for him before God would take him up into heaven, replied, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." John was to be a spiritual heavy, a spiritual powerhouse in the way that Elijah was. And his job would be, look at verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, that phrase, it's quoting Malachi 4:6. We just read Malachi 4:5 about the forerunner as Elijah. Well, then 4:6 says this, he, meaning that forerunner, the messenger, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, there's all kinds of ways that we could understand this quotation, but because of time this morning, I'm just going to kind of cut to the chase and tell you what I believe is the proper understanding of this phrase, father's hearts turning back to children, children turning back to their fathers, and that it is speaking of people who are prepared for their God as those who have learned to live in peace and righteousness with one another. In other words, John came to call a sinful people to repentance, the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness, and therefore ready and waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Himself, God in human flesh. So, here's what we've learned this morning about the forerunner to the Messiah. We have learned that he will be by divine appointment. We have learned that he indeed will be great. And we have learned that he will bring about repentance in preparation of the Messiah. So what should we leave here today with? How do we apply some of this to our life? I'm going to kind of just make this one real simple. For today, even the rest of the week, till we get into the next bit of text, maybe just dwell on the wow factor, if you will. Just dwell on the wow factor. Dwell on the fact that here is God. Dwell on the fact that he is doing these amazing things in the planning of all this, in the preparation of Messiah, and now at the beginning here, the execution of his marvelous redemptive plan. That he recognizes that I have these sinful people that have been offering these cows and goats and things as sacrifices, sheep, but I need to offer the once for all sacrifice. I need these people to know that I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the messenger, not just to be some kind of political entity, but I am going to send him to be the one who will take their place in death on the cross. That for these sinful people of mine, there will be a way of salvation that will be permanent and final. No more sacrifices. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you recognize then that you are a sinner, someone who has rebelled against a holy and perfect God, you need to also recognize that God has made a way for you to not have to suffer the consequences of your sins in death and hell, but rather in eternal life with Him, which is done by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is indeed God, that He went to the cross as a sacrifice for you, but it didn't end there because He didn't stay dead. He resurrected, conquering sin, conquering death, proving He was victorious, proving that He was God. And if you would believe that in your heart of hearts, then you will be saved. And you will be His child, good for all eternity. You can't lose it. You can't give it back. You can't forfeit your salvation in any way, shape, or form. So just be wowed this week as you think about this story and what was going on with Zacharias and God's planning and God's providence and God's sovereignty and the way God orchestrated this and the angel and these kinds of things. Be wowed, be awed, be amazed, be worshipful and praise-filled. And let that, even this holiday season and throughout the rest of the year, really spill out of you, out of your life, into your relationships, into the people that you run into at the post office, into the folks that you're talking with while you're at Tops. Let it just overflow into your family's life and relationships with friends. Be quick to share what's going on here, the true meaning of Christmas. Do this, especially in this wonderful and marvelous season of Advent and Christmas. Let's pray. Father, wow. Wow! You are amazing. You are truly incredible. Lord, we couldn't have pictured your plan to begin with, but it is so exciting to see it start to unfold in the pages of Scripture. How even you use very ordinary people like Zacharias and Elizabeth in the outworking of your redemptive plan. There's no reason to think, Lord, that you won't use us. In fact, we know you will use us. What we need to do is be faithful, God, faithful to your call in our lives, faithful to your word, faithful, Lord, to being obedient to you. Lord, help us this week just to be wowed, be awed, be amazed at your glory, at your goodness, the way that you orchestrate things. And Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to even start and be able to have that wow factor, that God, they would start by repenting of their sins and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. If you'd like to know more of what it means to have that relationship with Christ, certainly would love to talk with you or pray with you. If you have any prayer needs, and with that, you are dismissed.